We're continuing our study of Ecclesiastes, and I'm not used to having a stool, but I like it. Carrie and I were talking last night. It's almost impossible to miss the time change now, but I distinctly remember when I was like 12 showing up to church an hour early and no one was there. And now I'm like, I don't even know how I would do that. It would be really tricky. Everything is synced, you know? I am not a lawyer, and I'm told that if you're a good lawyer, you never ask a question that you don't already know the answer to. But I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to start with a question that I don't really have any idea how you will respond to. And that's this. Is life a game? And what initial thoughts? Is life a game? Okay. So if it were a game, what would that entail? Living?
Winning.
Winning. Winning's part of games, yeah. It's a race, okay. Yeah, which could be a race. Which could be a game, yeah. Anything else?
If life were a game, I'd say God would be pretty cruel.
Okay.
Because the game doesn't play very fairly. And there's no way to get ahead. You can't win.
Yeah, it seems like it's...
in the environment, there's no way to get out of it.
Yeah.
That
yeah, and that's really Ecclesiastes, right? Yeah. Yeah. Seems like an unwinnable game, yeah.
The question itself seems to, like Alan said, seems to presuppose some pessimism.
Yeah, it does. Or some optimism.
Could be.
Either way. So, a number of years ago, ran across a book by James Karst. Anybody familiar with Finite and Infinite Games? He wrote this back in the mid-80s. And I first heard about it probably 5 or 6 years ago, and I was immediately just kind of fascinated by this premise that he has. Of two different kinds of games, some that are finite and some that are infinite. And so, in fact, here, this is actually the entire first chapter is number one here, just on the cover. There are at least two kinds of games. One could be called finite, the other infinite. A finite game is played for the purpose of winning, an infinite game for the purpose of continuing the play. That's chapter one, and then it goes on from there. And more recently, Simon Sinek, if any of you are familiar with some of his work, he wrote a book called The Infinite Game, and he's basically drawing on all this analysis and insight from James Karst from 30-something years ago. So real simply here, he's going to define finite games, and the easiest way to think about it is just think of a game that we'll see on a lot of Saturdays and Sundays in the fall. So think football. So football is a finite game because football has particular characteristics of finite games. That is, there's a beginning and an end, a set beginning and end. There's agreed upon, cleared objectives and rules. There's a set playing field. You don't run all over the field and then off the field and up around the stands to score a touchdown. And everybody knows how you win, and there's a winner and there's a loser. There's competition that's involved. And so Karst says, well, this is a finite game. He says, but infinite games are really, really different. Infinite games have none of that. Infinite games don't have clear objectives. They don't have clear winning and losing. In fact, they're basically non-winnable. You can't win them. They don't have clear boundaries. People are always coming in and out. And what he does is he suggests that life, and he's going to then take this into a number of different parts of life. He's going to talk about everything from sexuality to wealth to societies at large. He's got a number of different frameworks that he uses here, history, religion. And he's going to say all of these are actually infinite games. But here's the trick. We think of them and we live in them as though they're finite. So he says this is the reality. They are infinite, but we don't play by those rules, or we try to play by rules that would be characteristic of a finite game. We try to pretend that that's how it is. And so here's the question, kind of put a little bit different way. If life is a finite game, if we see it that way, then what would that mean? What would that entail? And so let me give you four ways that this looks like in life, okay? First of all, if we think that life, or think of life, as a finite game, then we think of something as a, life is essentially about competition. So life is competition that pits me against everybody else except for those who are on my team, okay? And victory is the goal. And we measure victory by whatever standard we want. Okay, it can be wealth, fame, money, beauty, accumulation of things, toys, experiences, you name it. But whatever we have in our mind, those are the things that, whether explicitly or just subconsciously, we pursue because that's how we will win. Okay, so it's a competition that I can win. And by the way, I'm going to compete for you in some sense for those things because there's limited resources, but I get ahead of myself. All right, so two. So one, life is essentially about competition. Two, life is winnable, but I get to decide what the victory is. Okay, so we're maybe playing a finite game, and I think that this is how you win, and you think that's how you win. Now, how am I going to determine that? By however I'm winning. So in other words, if I think that money is all about winning, then I'm going to win by accumulating as much money as I can. But if along the way I discover that I'm actually not very good at making money, I may decide to shift the criteria. So you make more money than me, so you're winning, but actually, no, I've changed the rules. You think you're winning because you've accumulated money, but I'm actually winning because I'm a good person. I'm more, I don't care about money, right? That's winning now. So I changed the rules, and I'm able to do that because it's a competition, and I want to win, but then I've got flexibility. I can sort of determine my own definition for what it is to win. Does that make sense? So I'm trying to think of another example. I win by telling myself that I have no such need for those things that other people are accumulating to win. Or, right, if you're kinder and more respected than me, so you're a better person than me and I know it, then I'll feel superior because of my education or my accomplishments or whatever. So whatever that is that requires that I can use to win, that's what I'm going to focus on. Number three, we have limited resources. And this is important because if it's a competition, then I'm going to compete with you for those resources and they can run out. So I need to have more than you at the end of the day. So, sorry, we've got a few seats up here at the front. I know people don't like to walk to the front, but feel free to have a seat if you'd be more comfortable. No pressure. All right, number four. You are not just my competition, you're also part of my strategy. So I want to, in our relationships, I see you as means by which I can advance my winning. So I look at you, and whatever relationship we might have, it's a you scratch my back, I scratch your back, and this is a way for me to advance my cause, advance my own agenda. And does that make sense? So you exist to add value to me, essentially. So there's a philosophy of marketplace economics, and I'm not going into that side of it, but this idea of neoliberalism, this idea that all of life is a competition, and you, we see this in the marketplace, that's a whole other conversation, but just in terms of how we view life, this is very much saturated our society. That you are someone for me to compete against, and you are someone who either contributes to me, or I discard you. I only have so much space for you in my life, if I can put it that way. Okay, so let's move on from that. So, in short, if life is a game, we're all in it for ourselves. We're in it to win it. So, here's the question. What does all that have to do with Ecclesiastes? And Alan kind of got us started with this. When Kohelet looks at the world, what he's going to see is what really all of us see. And he's not talking in terms of 21st century market economics, or he's not talking about finite and infinite games. He has no concept of game theory or anything like that. But when he looks at the world, he sees the same thing that we see, which is that we are surrounded by broken human relationships. That we're surrounded by people, and ourselves included, who are in it for ourselves. And he says, this is a terrible way to live. And there's terrible consequences that come out of it. And he's going to then take us, where we pick up in chapter 4, through some different areas in life that are characterized by this brokenness and how it affects us. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ecclesiastes 4, and we're going to start there. All right, Ecclesiastes 4. Again, verse 1, again, I looked, and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. So Kohelet looks around, and he sees all the injustice of the world. He sees all the oppression of the world. And part of what he notices is that for the oppressed, there's no one on their side. In fact, this is the phrase that he mentions twice. And they have no comforter, and they have no comforter. Both times when he mourns the reality of injustice and oppression, he says, yeah, but there's nobody there to do anything about it. Now understand, he's not saying that there's literally nobody there. What he's saying is that there's no one who's willing. He's saying that there's people who see it, but do nothing. They're not comforting them. Okay. He's not saying that they don't exist. He's saying that the reason oppression exists is that there are good people who do nothing. And so notice, when he thinks about oppression, he actually identifies three different roles that are present and necessary for this type of injustice to flourish. He says, one, whoops, that didn't work. He says, one, there are those who are oppressing someone else. Two, those who are being oppressed. And then three, those who do nothing. Okay. And so Qohelet here is, he's mourning injustice, but he's mourning more than that. He's mourning the broken relationship of those who oppress, those who are being oppressed, but also those who do nothing. In all three cases, this is a mindset of, I don't care for other people because I'm in it for myself. Okay. So to borrow from Carse's terminology, this is what happens when we see life as a finite game to be won or to be lost. It's a competition that requires me to look after myself and my interests above the interests of other people, because otherwise I can't win. So if we're dealing with limited resources, and if my aim is to accumulate whatever that is, then if I have to step on someone else to do it, then I will. And furthermore, if I see someone else being stepped on, if it endangers anything that I'm trying to accumulate, anything that I need to win, then I can't risk it, because then I might lose. So this is the pursuit of victory at the cost of others, either actively or passively. So Stanley Hauerwas is a sort of a Christian ethicist, and he talks a lot about life in the alternative community, and this idea that as believers we are called to live in a community that is shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the observations that he makes that I think is incredibly powerful is that for us to see any type of change within our communities requires first to see and to grieve. He says, without grief, then we are simply content with the status quo. It means we have to see things as they actually are. We have to see them. We have to stare hard at the realities of injustice and oppression, see them, and then be moved to tears by them before we'll ever be willing to respond. I think he's right. I think the danger is that if we don't see and if we aren't willing to weep, then we remain comfortably numb to the indignities and injustices all around us, so long as they don't touch us, and then everything changes. But this is what Qohelet has in mind here, is that those who see but are unwilling to comfort. And he mourns that. Now what Qohelet then is going to warn us, though, he's got a very significant warning that's coming right here, is if you look at and if you stare at injustices for too long and you see them for actually as they actually are, he says, watch out. It will crush you. It will crush you. Look at what he says in the next verse. And I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. Man, we're going to the depths here this week, guys. I mean, this is where Qohelet, he's going all the way down. Happier are those who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. So maybe that sounds a bit dramatic. Maybe he's saying, okay, really, it's so bad that we even see the injustices and the oppression of the world, but I'm not sure if he's being dramatic. I think he's onto something. You're not going to be thrilled that you came this morning if you were hoping for a happy lesson. These are children in concentration camps at Auschwitz. These are the atrocities that it's hard to look at. This is a Soviet gulag where they were literally worked to death. Literally worked to death. Solzhenitsyn, in his unbelievably haunting epic work, he dedicates it this way. I dedicate this to all those who did not live to tell it, And may they please forgive me for not having seen it all, not remembered it all, and for not having divined all of it. And there's poverty and there's starvation all over the world even today. And there's genocide. And again, if you stop and you refuse to look away, if you don't give yourself the comfort of distraction, this can crush you. Celestin Musacara is a remarkable man. He's spoken here at Grace Bible Church several times. And he is Rwandan. He's from Rwanda. He's part of the Hutu tribe, which was the tribe that actually committed the atrocities against the other tribe, the Tutsis. And Celestin and his family were actually, he was at seminary in Kenya at the time of the Rwandan genocide. And he was part of going back and part of reconciliation efforts. And he met with both Tutsis and with Hutus. And he suffered at their hands because the Hutus felt that he was betraying his tribe, and so he was beaten and tortured by them when he came with a message of reconciliation and seeking repentance. And going to the Tutsis, trying to preach a message of forgiveness, also difficult. But it's interesting, when I was talking to him one time, he was telling me how when he went into the camp and he went to see some of the pastors, he said the first thing that he told them to do was simply to weep over what they had seen. That they had to start simply by crying. And he said they cried like babies, but they had to be given permission first. And his point was, until we weep over what we see, then we will never act to change anything. We have to be willing to weep. And could have used any number of other examples. This is a picture taken from an orphanage in China where there are millions of children who are neglected and abandoned. And we have some really good friends up in Philadelphia who are part of ministry to workers in orphanages. And I was talking to Kelly one time and I said, how do you do this? Every year you take teams over and you go into these orphanages and you see these children who are so neglected. They have no idea how to care for them even. So their ministry is actually to show them how to care for the children. And then she's part of trying to help get these children out and into adoptive families. And I said, how do you do this? Every year you go in and you see them and then you have to leave. How do you do that? How do you not just end up in the fetal position? Because that's where I would be. How does it not crush you? And of course, her answer is, if I only see it for what it is now, and not what it could be, and if I have no hope that things could be different, then I wouldn't be able to. And she's a believer. And but we could have mentioned any other number of things, right? I mean, there's any number of injustices that go on in our country and all over the world. At any given time, when you think about the sex trade, you think about women and children who are trafficked, you think about the abortion rate in our own country, you think about, I could go on and on and on, right? And the temptation here, and this is what Kohelet is warning us, the temptation is to look away. The temptation is to be distracted, to settle for the status quo because it hasn't touched us. And if I could just preach for just a moment here, and I know you didn't come for a sermon, you came for a lesson, but if I can just give me a moment. Here's the reality that we follow a Savior who didn't look away. We follow a Savior who walked into the midst of injustice and he sought out the poor and the powerless and he came. If you look at, let's read this real quick. Sorry, I'm just on. So Luke 4, I'm going to leave my place here. Luke 4, Jesus walks into the synagogue and he picks up a scroll and they're like, what is this guy about? And he picks up Isaiah and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That this is our Savior who, as Jesus, goes to the poor and the powerless, to those who are the outcasts. He goes to the fringe of society and he refuses to look away, but instead brings healing. And he proclaims freedom for the oppressed and justice for those who have been trampled upon. And this is the Savior that we follow, right? And so what we are called to do then is, in imitation of him, is to say, okay, we're not going to look away. Instead, we are going to like him, we are going to look, and we're going to weep. And at times, this means that we have to repent as well, and this needs to happen within the church. We have to repent of all those times where we've been distracted and we've looked away, or we've said, we're going to be complicit in this, whether we realize it or not, because I'm living a finite game, and I can't afford to give up anything that I might have for the sake of others. See, this is what where we are as a church. This is where we are as a people, as a society, that if we buy into this finite game, that it's all about me, and I'm in it for myself, and I'm in it to win it, and therefore I have nothing to offer to anyone else because I have to hold on to whatever is mine. But this is not the way of our Lord. This is not the way of Jesus. And this is not the way of the kingdom that he calls us to be part of. We are to be a called out people who are living in light of the kingdom. And so what we cannot do then, listen, what we cannot do is shrug our shoulders in indifference or throw up our hands in exasperation and say, well, we have no idea what to do. It's just too complex. We have no idea what to do. It's actually not as complex as we think. Because he calls us to be kingdom-minded people, which means that our allegiance is to the kingdom. How are things done in the kingdom? Our allegiance is to the reign and the rule of Christ, not a political system of this world, not a nation of this world, not an economic system of this world. All of that is to be subject to the reign and the rule of Christ. And it's a kingdom not of this world. It's a kingdom that is shaped by the cross. As Jeremy Treat in his really great book, The Cross-Shaped Kingdom, this idea that the kingdom that Jesus proclaims is a kingdom that is shaped by sacrifice, that is shaped by the king who goes to the cross for the sake of other people. And then God raises him up so that every knee will bow before him. As a church, we have to repent of this idea that we only proclaim the cross because Jesus proclaimed the kingdom as well. And the two cannot be separated. And so as believers then, the gospel calls us to proclaim the forgiveness of Jesus through his death and through his resurrection, the hope of eternal life, but a kingdom that is breaking into this world, because the kingdom is not right now it is in heaven. One day it will come here, but right now the kingdom is wherever we are subject to, wherever we live out the reign and the rule of Christ. That is the kingdom. You live the kingdom before it ever shows up in its fullness. And so we can't indulge ourselves with the luxury of distraction, of looking away. Now, it doesn't mean we have to live in it. And I have no idea how God is calling each and every single one of you. But can I just say this? There is something on each one of your hearts that if you will allow, whatever it is that gets your blood boiling, whatever gets your passion up, whatever you go, man, this is a wrong that I cannot live with. This is something I cannot go to sleep at night. And if you don't have something like that, listen, we have to start by weeping. I was reading in Lamentations, and I was reading in Nehemiah another time, and it's so fascinating because it starts with like these prophets are just, I'm weeping. If we don't weep, then there's nothing. If we don't weep, then we are just buying into the status quo. What makes you weep? And if there's nothing, man, weep for that. All right. Sorry. I'm done. Okay, here we go. So he's going to go on. And again, what's he saying? Broken relationships. Broken human relationships. This is about people. That's it. It's about people. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor because we are in competition with one another. I only want you to have so much so that I can have a little bit more. Right? There's a saying. See if I can get it right. I didn't write this down, but I thought it was so fascinating. So the envious person, when he was granted, you can have a double portion, your friend gets a double portion of whatever you have. He says, well, then I wish for blindness in one eye. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two hands with toil and chasing the wind. So here's what Kohelet's going to say here. He says, look, when you look around at the world and you see it as a finite game, and you see it as a competition where it is me against you, he said, then you're going to have one of two responses to that. He says, one is you're going to be the fool who folds his hands, and this phrase here, and ruins himself, is actually probably a better translation, is he basically eats himself. In other words, it's self-cannibalization. Now, why would he do that? because he's seen all the oppression. He's seen the injustice. He knows injustice. He knows that the system is rigged and he or she can't win, so they give up trying. They fold their hands. Now, the other side of this, though, he says, look, you see the system and you go, I can beat this. And so you work doubly hard. And you toil and you toil and you toil so that you can get two handfuls of nothing, really, in the end, a chasing of the wind. He says, look, both of these are foolish responses. Both of these are foolish responses. He says, don't be lazy. Don't give up. Don't settle and simply wait for death to come or for someone to help you out and to give up on life. He says, don't do that. But on the same side, don't work overtime and not enjoy your life. Don't work overtime thinking that you can win the unwinnable game. Instead, he says, be content with the gift and the beauty of enough. Enough. That's not something you hear a lot in our world. Can I tell you the best gift that you have is that you have enough. Not more than you need, not less than you need. I can speak for almost maybe everybody in this room. You know, the greatest gift, one of the greatest gifts that we have of being alive right here is that we have enough. And when you rest in that, one, it means that you enjoy what you have without trying to get ahead and to gain more. But also, it means that you have more to share with others because you have enough. You don't need two handfuls. You've got one. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to its toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For who am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. One commentary I read, he reads this and he says, for the person who never sees, who is never content with his wealth, he actually never asks, why am I doing this? They only keep pursuing more. So we're going to talk a lot more about money next week, so I'll expect to see only about half of you in here. So I won't belabor this, but Kohelet's point here is profound. It's absolutely profound and yet easily forgotten, and that is that money is a shallow substitute for relationships. Money, you can fill in the blank with any number of other things, but money is a shallow substitute for relationships. And yet how often do we sacrifice relationships for the pursuit of the almighty dollar? Some of the most broken people that I know and that I've worked with are those who their parents bought them everything. They got all the toys, they had all the experiences, they had all the vacations, they had everything that their little hearts desired, and yet they didn't have their parents. And their parents spent all this money trying to buy their kids love, and yet all it would have taken was a $1 ice cream at McDonald's after school on occasion. All it would have taken was showing up for the occasional ball game, reading a book before bed, simply being present and engaged, not on their phone, but just being there. By the way, in case you think I'm just picking on money, can I tell you that, because you have a few people here in ministry or have gone into ministry, one of the greatest lies that Satan has poisoned the church with is that I can neglect my family because I'm doing God's work. And so we just substitute money for whatever it is we're trying to accomplish within ministry. So there's a warning here for all of us. And so Kohelet, he sees this and he says, okay, look, I see the injustice and the oppression and how these broken human relationships. He says, and I see how this then plays out and how we toil, how we work, trying to gain more and more and more, and how we neglect relationships for the sake of winning at this unwinnable game. And he says, okay, what we need then is we need, he's going to give us a teaching on life, how to do life better. And you know what he says? It's fascinating. He says, you need friends. Not necessarily those friends. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And he says, look, you need people in your life. In the midst of, this is what all these broken relationships do. Let me give you the remedy. Step one is you need other people in your life. You need friends. Here's the hard reality, at least as I see it, is that friendship is increasingly difficult to come by. As society becomes more and more transient and consumeristic, I already said before, we look for value out of other people. And as soon as someone doesn't provide the same level of value to me as I desire, then I don't need them anymore. One of the sadnesses of my life, and I understand, I really don't take this personally, but something that I've personally experienced is that I have very successful friends who have gone on to bigger and better things, and they don't return my phone calls and texts the way that they used to, because I don't contribute as much value to them. That's okay. Maybe you've experienced something like that. But friendship is increasingly difficult to come by. Even in church, it takes a long time to develop relationships. Friendships, like true friendships, they don't happen overnight. It takes cultivation, years, and within the church, man, we're a non-committal people. You know, we come for a little while, and then we find a church down the road that has a better sermon or a better children's ministry or better music, and then we go down there, and we never see those people again. Or we simply move away because we move a lot now. So there's a lot of things working against us in this. Right? But friends are one of life's treasures. They're one of the great gifts that God gives to us. And as a church, we're not supposed to be, we're not to be people who are self-seeking, right? We're not to come to church in order to extract value from other people, but instead to provide value to other people. Again, this is the model of Jesus, that Jesus doesn't go and look for the rich and the powerful. He goes and he finds the poor and the powerless. He goes to those who are on the outside, those who can offer him nothing really in return, and he pours his life out for them. And this is the kind of love that we are supposed to be practicing, love that is inefficient, messy, pragmatic, if I can put it that way, love that is not self-seeking, which is exactly how Jesus is described, by the way. Be wary of the idols of efficiency and expediency in your life. I'm all for being wise. I'm all for being good stewards of the good gifts that God has given to us. But there is a worship of efficiency and expediency within society and even within the church today at times, where it says, whatever is going to get the job done, whatever will help us to win. But people are our business, right? This is all about people. The church is about people. And people are messy. And people don't make you happy. People disappoint you. People are not efficient. Loving on someone is not an efficient thing to do most of the time. So watch out for the common sense, the common logic of our day. So much of what God wants to do is works against the efficiency and expediency gods that we're surrounded by, that are preached to us all the time. All right. So he's going to give us a really interesting picture here. Better a poor man but wise youth. How much time do I have? Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now this is a bit convoluted, the way that he writes it. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's really difficult to understand exactly the picture that he's trying to paint. And there's debate over, is he talking about like one youth and then or a king and then a youth and then another youth, or a king and then a youth and a youth and a youth, or a king and a youth? Like, which is it? And different people will argue for different things. But what everyone agrees on is the point here is that you're only popular for so long. You can be king, and then you will fall out of favor, and then they will want a new king. And then they'll want a new king. And then they'll want a new king. And so you can be popular, but understand it's fleeting. Now, why is that? Because, again, we're not committed to people. There's a lack of commitment. It's only what you can provide for me. So king, so long as you make me happy, I want you to be king. President, fill in the gap. Or baseball manager. So this is Joe Madden. Any Cubs fans in here? Okay, a couple. All right, we'll work on this. All right, so anybody know what yesterday was? November 2nd, 2016. Cubs win the World Series. Nobody cares. All right. Joe Madden is the winning manager. He's the guy who takes them to the promised land. They win the World Series. Here he is at one of the parties, part of the parade in Chicago. This guy wins like no one has won in 118 years in Chicago. It's incredible. Okay? So here is Joe Madden. The next 3 years, they do well. He is the most winning manager in Cubs history. Now, at the same parade, there was this guy, David Ross. He hit a home run in Game 7 of the World Series when they won. He was the catcher on the team, one of the catchers. Does incredible, like, plays a great game, right? These guys are buddies. And so Joe Madden has the next 3 years. They do really well. Most winning coach in history, and yet they didn't win, you know, another World Series, and they didn't win enough. And so what happens? They hire this guy to take his place. And guess what? In a few years, they're going to fire this guy. And they're going to get another one. Until he runs out of favor. And then what are they going to do? They're going to fire him and they're going to get another guy. You ever, fascinating thing, go back and watch Oscar lists or read Oscar lists from like 10 years ago. And you're like, no way. That person, they're doing like iTunes movies now, you know? But for that moment, they were super popular and they were applauded by everybody in the industry. Go back and find the most, you know, go back to the billboards of the top 40 or whatever, okay? See, it's fleeting. It's fleeting, this popularity thing, because we're in it for ourselves, okay? I'm behind you so long as you keep pleasing me, and then I'm going to go find somebody else. So what do we do about all this? What's the remedy for this idolatry of me, that we're all in it for ourselves? What do we do about this? So Kohelet here, he makes a turn, and he's going to take us into the one place that should remind us that it's not about us. He's going to take us to the house of God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. He says, you know how your dreams get frantic and jumbled and all mixed up, and they don't actually make a lot of sense? He says, yeah, that's how a lot of us talk when we're in church. We're trying to put on airs. We have long, convoluted prayers. We're just sort of talking. We're just talking. And he says, when you go in, listen to that, guard your steps when you go into the house of the Lord. There's a reverence here. Because if you believe and you recognize that we are in the presence of God, then what should happen? We should be silent. Let our words be few. And our hearts, there should be a peace. Not hasty, right? But instead this quiet that comes over us, our very being. It should be a place of reverence and awe. Church should be a place of reverence, of awe, of wonder at the God who created and loves us. And so don't blather on. Don't be a loud mouth. Don't talk gibberish. He says, instead, recognize that you are in the presence of Yahweh. It's a crazy idea, right? He goes on. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. So don't let your mouth lead you into sin, and don't protest to the temple messenger, whoa, 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 my vow was a mistake. I didn't mean that. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless, therefore stand in awe of God. What he's saying here, he says, look, don't be a hypocrite. So we come into church and we have all these like good intentions, right? We hear a good sermon. We're like, yes, you're right. That is what it means to follow Jesus. I should do this, or I should think this, or I should change my life in this way. I should do all these things. And then we leave and we just never seem to get around to it. But it's okay because we meant to. See, we judge ourselves by our intentions, not what we actually do. And that's essentially what he's saying here. God, I'm going to do this, and they never actually do it. See, we tell ourselves that. We deceive ourselves. This is the type of person that I am. I am kind and gracious and hospitable, but then we don't live it at all. And he says, man, these are just dreams. You're just making this up in your head. You're delusional. You're self-deceived. And you talk a good game. You've got many words. You talk a good game. But at the end of the day, you don't live it. And so what Kohelet says here, he says, look, you're going to find two kinds of fools in the church. You're going to find those who just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk, and they talk out of ignorance. And by the way, there is so much hurt and destruction that comes out of talking in ignorance. I feel like we need to warn people. When you go into church, you're going to find people who are going to say the most ridiculous things, and they will hurt you. And we have people who no longer go to church because of how they've been scarred by well-meaning people who have a lot of words and no wisdom. He says, and then on the other side, you're going to find people, you know, this other kind of fool that is the hypocrites. They're the people who talk a really good game, but that they don't live it. And by the way, it's not just all of those people, it's us. We're all guilty of these at some level. So he says, look, the solution here isn't to not go to church. Some people think that's the solution. Let's just abandon the church. We'll just love Jesus on our own. But actually what he's saying here is he's calling us to walk into the presence of God because we need to be reminded of who God is and allow the weight of his glory to rest upon us for a few moments every week so that we realize who God is and who we are. And that is what gives wisdom, to be silent, to be quiet, to let our hearts be at peace, not to put on airs, not to talk a good game, but simply be in the presence of God and then to be real with one another. He says that is what the church needs. Not for people to abandon the church, but to walk into the church with wisdom. Let our words be few. So really, Kohelet's whole goal here is just that to remind us that we're not the center of the universe, that we're not in it to win it. I'll close with this. Get over yourselves. This is really what all of us just need to do, if I can sum it up. Just stop thinking that we're all that matters, that we're the most important of anyone in the world. And if we do that, then we don't step on people. We don't trample on people. We're not indifferent to people. And we won't find ourselves alone when life gets really hard, because you'll actually have friends. And so the where he starts here then, or where he finishes, but really the first step is to walk into the house of God, to walk into the church and to recognize who God is and what he has done for you and for me, what we did, that we didn't earn, that we received by grace. And that leads us to love God and to love others. This is the greatest commandment. And I don't have to, when I recognize who God is, then I don't have to guard all that I'm trying to accumulate. I don't have to step on anybody else. Instead, I can look out for my brother. I can look out for my sister because they're loved by God and because God is God. People are what matter in this world. People are what matter in this world. I said that was the last thing. Let me give you one other thing. So this is Charles Dickens. He's very famously experienced a lot of what Kohelet actually describes here. A lot of the injustice being trampled on for the sake of other people. When Charles Dickens was 12 years old, his father and his mother and his younger siblings were thrown into debtor's prison. Can you imagine your entire family being taken away from you and put in prison? He's 12 years old. And he goes to work 10 plus hours a day at a factory that makes like a black polish that they put on like boots and pots and pans and stuff like that. It's a factory for kids. And he puts labels on these cans, these jars. And he does this for years and as a 12-year-old. And so when he eventually, you know, I won't go into all the detail, but he ends up, you know, being a very famous author. And all of his works, if you read them, they're all shaped by his experience, right? It's inspired by the setting, everything he experienced, everything he speaks to is shaped by what he experienced as a young boy. And so it's not a surprise when he writes probably his most well-known work, Christmas Carol. He has a very poignant moment where Scrooge, you've all familiar with the story, is speaking to Jacob Marley, who now is cursed to wander the earth eternally wearing chains. And Scrooge is speaking to him, and he says this, "But you were always a good man of business, Jacob. In other words, you were going to win." "It was a competition," faltered Scrooge. "Business," cried the ghost, wringing his hands again. "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business." I think that if we think of life as a game, it has to be an infinite game, which I think fits our faith, doesn't it? That what God calls us to is not competition. You are not my competition. You are not my competition. It's not competition. It's not something that we win. Life isn't something that we try to get ahead in. But that life is a gift that we're to enjoy with as many people that we enjoy as possible. And I think that's a picture of heaven. That we would have eternity together, enjoying one another, enjoying God, enjoying the work that he gives us. That will no longer be futile, that will no longer be toil, but will be glorious. And the only true objective, by the way, is simply to take as many people along with us. In the meantime, to love God and to love others. All right, the rest is just nonsense. It's just hevel. It's just chasing after the wind. That's it.